You know, so many times pastors open with jokes, and it's like, hey, open with a joke, warm them up. I just found that kind of gratuitous, and I'm never going to, but I'm going to do it anyway today. Well, it's not really a joke, and it does have a point, okay? So it's not completely just gratuitous, but I just love this. And so let's see, why God made moms? But answers given by second graders, second grade school children, to a certain set of questions, okay? You ready for this? Why did God make mothers? She's the only one who knows where the scotch tape is. Mostly to clean the house. To help us out there when we were getting born. Second graders, right? 7 or 8 years old. How did God make mothers? Well, God made my mom just the same like he made me. He just used bigger parts. God makes mothers out of clouds and angel hair and everything nice in the world and one dab of mean. They had to get their start from men's bones. Then they use mostly string, I think. Why did God give you your mother and not some other mom? First answer, we're related. Second, God knew she likes me a lot more than other people's moms like me. What kind of little girl was your mom? My mom has always been my mom and none of that other stuff. I don't know because I wasn't there, but my guess would be pretty bossy. They say she used to be nice. What did mom need to know about dad before she married him? His last name. Why did your mom marry your dad? My dad makes the best spaghetti in the world, and my mom eats a lot. She got too old to do anything else with him. My grandma says my mom didn't have her thinking cap on. Wouldn't you like the conversation in the home after that came out at school? What's the difference between mom and dads? Moms work at work and work at home, and dads just go to work at work. Moms know how to talk to teachers without scaring them. Moms have magic. They make you feel better without medicine. What does your mom do in her spare time? Mothers don't do spare time. To hear her tell it, she pays bills all day long. And what would it take to make your mom perfect? On the inside, she's already perfect. Outside, I think some kind of plastic surgery. And the last answer, diet. You know, her hair, I'd dye it, maybe blue. Purple, there you go. Now, why is this stuff funny? Have you ever thought about it? What makes a joke funny? Why was this stuff funny? You know, I think it's because it comes from a completely and totally different point of view. It just comes out of the blue. I mean, these are 7 and 8 year olds, so they're going to be looking at life completely differently. They're also going to say things that are just completely non-PC and without any filter. They just say what's in their minds, right? But I think a joke or these kind of sayings from small children overturn our usual thought patterns. You know, any joke does that. Think about a joke. It takes you down one road, and then you get a punchline that takes you someplace completely different. It's a surprise. I think the surprise that just catches us off guard in that humorous way has us see things in a completely different way. Some comics are so brilliant. This Steve Wright comes to mind. George Carlin comes to mind. They help you see life in a completely different way through the jokes, but they lead you down the path that's familiar, the one you think you know, and then, bam-o, they hit you with a punchline that just takes you someplace completely different. They are able to say out loud what maybe we're thinking, right, but wouldn't say or couldn't say, and they present this clear and unvarnished. These sayings especially, non-politically correct and even naive and simple views of life and relationships. And I wanted to open with that just to warm you up, of course, but also to say this is what we're trying to do with Lent. Here we are on the third Sunday of Lent. And we're trying to look at Lent in a completely different way. We're trying to look at it from a radically different point of view. We're trying to overturn the thought patterns. We're trying to see Lent in a different way so that it can actually do some good for us. Strip away, clear the distractions, right? Intentionally work to clear things out in our lives, to see things as a child sees them again, in that clear, simple, naive, and unvarnished way, to let down our guard, let down the guard of our ego, so that something else can come in, so that something can surprise us. How boring is life if we've got it all figured out? And when we've got it so locked down, we've got it so buttoned down that nothing else can get in, what is the greatest thing that can happen to us? Well, really, it's a surprise. But we may not see it that way. We may see the surprise as a threat because we are so invested in the status quo that we're trying to create and control and hold on to. But to see Lent as an opportunity to let all that go, strip all of that out, is going to be what we're talking about, so that we don't see any longer the Lent that we grew up with, if you grew up with Lent, which for me was a negative penance for the sin that I had done, depriving myself because I was unworthy as punishment, as penance, and turn that around into a positive non-attachment, a practice of letting go of things that actually come to own us. Our thought patterns especially. Can we step outside of those? And can we get to a place where at ground zero enough that new insight can come in? Something completely different can surprise us. Maybe in a way that we just throw our head back and laugh because it's so obvious and yet it was so hidden at the same time. Can we start this Lent, first of all, by not assuming that there is this gulf between us and our God? Can we understand, as the Jews who originally wrote our scriptures understood, that there is no such thing as original sin? We are not born. Look at Jackson. He's actually awake and looking right at me. How could you say that baby is born depraved, separated from God, for no other reason than he's got human DNA? Just look at that face. I'm not going to be able to look away now. I better look away. To look at our lives that way, to realize that Lent is not about that. Yes, we do wrong. And yes, that immature, unripe behavior, that harmful behavior separates us one from each other and separates us from a sense of God. But God is never separated from us. This is the good news. This is what Jesus is talking about on the most fundamental level. Can we start to get that? Can we start to understand what's going on here? Stop assuming that we are separated, that we are depraved, that there is this gulf, and start to look at a whole new dynamic in our relationship with God, a whole new dynamic in our ability to be aware of God's presence right here, right now, within. This is something that we can do. What we've been trying to do, and what we did last 2 weeks and what we're going to do again today, was to use Holy Week stories to illustrate what Jesus is talking about. It's like the whole thing is in the 7 days of Holy Week. The whole story from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday, it's all laid out in these stories that were chosen by the early church fathers and mothers to illustrate these days of Holy Week. What were they bringing out? Why were they bringing it out? And so for today, we want to use Fig Monday. Fig Monday. Why is it Fig Monday? Because on Monday, scripturally, this is where Jesus first cleansed the temple, and then he cursed the fig tree. Remember? And when he curses the fig tree, aren't you all thinking, what the heck is going on? Why would he curse a tree? Especially when it wasn't the tree's fault. It wasn't the season for figs. So why would he curse the tree? That's just so unlike Jesus. Everything in Scripture runs around context. If you really want to understand what's going on in especially a difficult passage like this, look at the context. The context is going to help define what is going on. These two stories are juxtaposed. They're put together. Look at that. When two stories are put together and they're in proximity, there's a reason for that. They are connected. They're telling the same story, or they're defining each other in some way, illuminating each other in some way. In this case, it is the same principle in both stories. When Jesus cleanses the temple, they go up to the temple. It's this beautiful edifice. It is the symbol of Judaism, the symbol of God's covenant with his people. He walks in and it's a den of thieves. It has become corrupted. It can no longer sustain or nourish the people spiritually anymore. And so he goes about overturning the tables because that's what Jesus does. Then he goes outside and he's walking along the next day and he's hungry and he sees this beautiful fig tree from a distance, verdant and green, full of leaves and full of promise. And when he gets there, there's no fruit. He isn't cursing the tree. He's exposing the tree for what it already is, which is barren, which is dry, which cannot nourish and feed the people physically. The two stories are meant to be understood together. One illustrates the other. Jesus was all about exposing what was going on to his people through the institutionalization of their faith, where it had evolved to in the last 300 years before Jesus comes on the scene, is to an institution that no longer could sustain the people. It couldn't feed them anymore. And so here is Jesus overturning the tables of the status quo, right? He's creating a necessary shock to the system. He has to shock it. Nobody is going to be able to even see. Once you've been steeped in a belief system your whole life, how is it you're going to see anything different? There has to be some kind of shock to the system, something that opens up a crack so that you can see. This is what Jesus is doing, overturning those tables, cursing the tree for his followers to see what is going on. Because old habits die hard, don't they? The habits that we have, it's like they got this inertia all their own. They're just going to keep motoring on until something actually stops them. There has to be some kind of shock to the system. There has to be something that cracks open the ego just enough that you can see another there out there. And then you realize there is someplace you can go. Before that, you didn't even know. Your whole universe was inside this little sphere around your head, like an astronaut's helmet. That's your whole universe. But something comes and just parts that curtain for just a moment, and you can see something is on there. So that God can ambush you. God can come in where you least expect it, where you are still unguarded. I wanted to read, it's longish, but just bear with me. It's about Steve Jobs. And I don't know if you've ever heard about his last words before he died. But this is a lead up to it. And it also tells a little bit more about his life because he had several shocks to the system that directed him in different ways. And then that final one. In the early light of October 5th, 2011, at his home in Palo Alto, California, Apple co-founder Steve Jobs quietly studied the faces of the loved ones surrounding his bed. He was fading in and out of consciousness. Closest to him was his wife of 20 years, Lorene. She was monitoring the pace and frequency of his breathing. Their three children, Reed, Aaron, and Eve, hung at the perimeter of the room keeping vigil. The intensely private entrepreneurial tech giant who had once declared his goal to change the world was at the end of a long and painful illness. Originally diagnosed with pancreatic cancer in 2004, Jobs had suffered and bravely managed a myriad of health-related complications over the course of 7 years. He took three official leaves of absence, including one for a liver transplant in 2009, before resigning as CEO in August of 2011. But as summer turned to fall, it became clear that Steve Jobs was dying. There would be no more treatments or experimental medications. He was homebound, too frail and weak to venture outside. Knowing the curtain was falling, a small number of Apple executives from his inner circle began making regular trips to the Jobs residence. Naturally, business was always discussed during these meetings. According to those present, Steve would light up whenever a new project or company challenge was put forth for debate. But those closest to the Apple guru, speaking on condition of anonymity, would say later that during these final visits, Steve was more interested in talking about religion and the afterlife than software and technology. He was unsettled. He had questions, big ones. Questions such as, what really happens when we die? Where do we go? What's it like there? Became popular topics of conversation. Although Jobs spent his early years attending a local Lutheran church with his parents and sister, he had grown frustrated as a teenager with traditional Christianity. Specifically, he struggled with the seeming contradiction of how an all-loving God could allow the suffering and starvation of innocent people, especially children. The standard answers from his pastor and parents no longer satisfied him. He told his biographer, "The juice goes out of Christianity when it becomes too based on faith rather than on living like Jesus or seeing the world as Jesus sees it." And so as a young man, Jobs began exploring and embracing the world of Zen Buddhism. He intently studied its tenets. Shortly after dropping out of Reed College in Oregon, Jobs even traveled to India, where he considered joining a Zen monastery. He regularly meditated and voraciously read religious texts. He said he wanted to experience spiritual highs, not engage in dry doctrinal debates on Christianity. Returning 3 years later with a shaved head and wearing traditional Indian garb, he began practicing a modified version of the ancient faith. In the office, Jobs would often wear jeans without shoes. According to Steve, Buddhism seemed to complement his work ethic and worldview. He appreciated its simplicity, but now he was at the end of his life, and the specificity, urgency, and poignancy of his questions hinted Steve Jobs was still searching for what he had never seen or experienced since childhood: peace and assurance. Spiritually speaking, it's impossible to know what goes on inside a man's heart. History is replete with dramatic deathbed conversions. The Roman Emperor Constantine the Great asked to be baptized moments before he died. So did Oscar Wilde. John Wayne struggled from his hospital bed, slipped to his knees, and turned the hours that were left of his life over to Jesus. According to those present in Palo Alto, there was no such moment or declaration in Steve Jobs' final days. However, his final words spoke haltingly but clearly, are provocative. Steve's sister, Mona Simpson, revealed at his funeral that after making eye contact with everyone in the room, Jobs turned and gazed beyond them, as if looking at a scene unfolding over their shoulders. "Oh, wow," he said. "Oh, wow. Oh, wow." What did he see? It's impossible to know. But it's fitting that the man whose life work revolved around the pursuit of rethinking man's approach to the wonder of technology is the same man whose last words were wrapped in the spirit of wonder itself. Oh, wow. What does it take in life to get us to take that shock to the system? What is it? Obviously, impending death is a great motivator. It focuses the mind, right? And it moved Jobs back to a spiritual frame that he had maybe gotten away from. Maybe it was changing his frame. We can't know. His distaste for Christianity as practiced was a shock to his system in his earlier days. It sent him in a radically different direction. And here's the tragedy, right? When we exhaust our Christian denominations, theology, and the institutional practices, we think we have to leave Jesus. And we do, and it's happening over and over again. But see, it's not so. This is what we're about here. We're trying to reintroduce Jesus to people who thought they knew him and maybe are leaving him, maybe have become disillusioned, disenfranchised, and trying to bring Jesus back in an authentic way. End running 2,000 years of familiarity to get back to what those first followers would have understood. Because we don't have to leave Jesus to have an authentic spiritual experience and practice. But we do need to leave what we think we know of Jesus. We do need to clear the decks. We have to be willing to let go of all of that so we can see him again for the very first time and be enthralled and surprised, ambushed again for the very first time. Because Jesus is always out there overthrowing our tables. He's always killing our trees. Whatever it is that we have clung to that no longer serves us, no longer nourishes us, no longer points at God, this is what Jesus is trying to take down. We need to become ready to leave everything, including what we think we know of Jesus. But that's not the same thing as leaving Jesus. Any authentic spiritual journey will always lead back to an authentic Jesus. even if you don't use his name, or if you do and don't follow Christianity, you will recognize in Jesus the authenticity of his spirituality and his practice, his tenets. You can't avoid it. If your own journey is authentic itself, you will at least respect Jesus. For me, it was a coming home and realizing this is who I was going to follow for the rest of my life. It only works if we're willing to let a radically different point of view overturn our tables and do something different to us, allow us to come to a different place. Gosh, it's got to have been 25 years ago now when I was really starting this journey and I was searching throughout the internet for anything I could find. It was so hard 25, 30 years ago to find any material on the Aramaic Jesus or what I was looking for. And as I was looking for that, I found a man in England and who became a friend, and he's still a friend to this day, and he actually came out here a couple of times and stayed with us. And he was a converted Christian converting to Judaism, but then became what he called a Talmidi, a follower of Jesus. And they tried to recreate the earliest understandings of what that meant, recreate the early communities and follow those. And he was fascinating because he actually was born in Ceylon, which is now Sri Lanka, and he had kind of an Eastern flair to him anyway, though, even though he grew up in England and so on. He was just an interesting man. I learned a lot from him. He talked about having a personal theology, and this is the first time I'd ever considered such a thing. He talked about having his personal theology, and he wrote it down. It was a stated set of beliefs that for him were his personal theology, and that was a shock because I never thought of theology as personal. It wasn't allowed. Are you kidding? Catholic? You don't get a personal theology. You get what the church gives you. They are the arbiters of such things. You know, and there is no deviation. It was the one true church, after all, right? So I grew up thinking that theology was something that was obviously written by God and hidden someplace and discovered by the church, and the church was then parsing it out to us in little bits and pieces, and that also it was provably right. It had to be. It came from God. It was discovered by the church. It was right. That meant everything else was wrong. As I moved further into it, I realized that is not the case at all. This theology that we hang on to so tightly is man's best understanding and expression of the inexpressible, of a God who cannot be known with a finite mind, not accurately, not rationally. Theology is the attempt to try to understand something and express it so that we can follow in group settings some kind of code, some kind of orthodoxy that allows us to cohese, to live together, to connect. But they are opinions. When that light went over my head, everything changed in my life. That was a shock to the system. Until then, the idea of a personal theology was blasphemy to me. Now, Judaism is much different. In Judaism, they're much more open theologically. You can believe a lot of different things. It's a much bigger tent. There's much more space for personal beliefs. Afterlife is a perfect example. There is no doctrine about the afterlife, what it is. You want to believe in reincarnation? That's fine. That's good. You want to believe in heaven and hell and a physical resurrection the way Christians do, that's okay. If that doesn't work for you and you think that the wicked just are annihilated at death and wink out of existence, that's fine too. There is no one way that it has to be. It's open for opinions. It's open for convictions, especially in the areas that we can't know anyway, that can't be proven. How can we prove these things? Now, personally, I've been blessed to know a series of these radical free thinkers. One of them was Shmulik, I just told you about. Another was Emery Tang, who was a Franciscan priest that I met up in Sarah, and I've told you so much about him. He's the one who said when I wanted to debate him about, I don't know what it was, Satan, I think it was Satan. He saw Satan more as a metaphor, and I said, how can this be? And I came into his office with my Bible, and he just put his big hand in my face. You know, all I can tell you is what I'm convinced of. You go become convinced of what you're convinced of. And yeah, I thought it was a cop-out at the time, and now I realize it's all you can say to another human being. This is what I'm convinced of. In existential areas where there is no proof, this is what I'm convinced of. You want to know? I'll tell you. Now, go become convinced of what you're convinced of. At one point, I remember asking him, why do you stay in the Catholic Church? Your views are nowhere near the Vatican. What's going on here? He just laughed at me. He said, I've been a priest for 50 years. I'll die a priest. It wasn't important for him to be in a quote-unquote right group. It was important for him to be able to exercise his faith and to open up as many windows as he could in his church as he was doing it. That was his goal. That's what he was about. And so the question becomes, do we have permission to make our theology personal? Can we deviate from church denomination, from the party line? I don't know if you could say that there was anybody more evangelical than Billy Graham, right? Well, take a look at the top of your inserts. Here, this is Billy Graham. Sincere Christians can disagree about the details of Scripture and theology. Absolutely. I didn't read that very well. Sincere Christians can disagree about the details of Scripture and theology. Absolutely. Now think on this for just a second. This is going to come at you from my book, The Fifth Way. And the chapter is making it personal. All theologies begin as personal theologies. Yeah? Can you think about that? All theologies begin as personal theologies, attempts to express an inexpressible experience of the infinite in a finite life. And any theology only becomes useful once it has become personal. That's been my experience. I'm convinced of that. I'm telling you what I'm convinced of. You go become convinced of what you want to be convinced of. But think about this. If you roll back any religion, whether it's Christianity or whether it's Islam, whether it's Buddhism, it all goes back to one person, a man or a woman, one person who had an experience that was so radical, so vivid, that it changed them fundamentally. And as they expressed it, they're expressing this inexpressible experience as best they can. Now, centuries later, millennia later, as we join what has become their church, their religion, their denomination, whatever it happens to be, when we come to a faith like that, what's the first thing that we experience? We experience the expression of that original encounter. When we come to a church, we are experiencing their expression of somebody's original encounter or experience. That's what we do first. That's just hearsay. That's someone telling us what they experienced. That's someone telling us what someone told them through millennia. But that expression will never be useful to us, not throughout life. And it won't be transformative to us until it becomes personal to us. First person, not third person. It has to become my experience, my encounter. And then I will express that in whatever way that I do. And all I can say about that is it's what I become convinced of. If you're a theologian, it's the same process, right? Through practice, through study, through experience, a theologian becomes convinced of a certain rational expression of what it is that they have experienced. And they teach out of that conviction. That's the way it works. But rolled back, what we're talking about is an intensely personal experience that has now gone forward, and as it gained in people and it gained in scope, it became institutionalized. What was institutionalized was the expression, not the experience. What religion is supposed to do is use that expression to funnel each one of us back, give us the safety and the tools and the guidance to have our own experience. So that theology becomes personal. That theology becomes personal conviction. And so I suppose the question would be, is Jesus' theology personal? And before we get into that, I want to make a distinction here. First of all, Jesus didn't give us an orthodoxy. This is so important to understand. I've said it 1,000 times, I know, but let's say it one more time. Jesus did not give us an orthodoxy. That means Jesus didn't give us a right way of thinking. What Jesus gave us was an orthopraxy. He gave us a right way of acting. And that is so important to make that distinction. It's not about the creed to Jesus. It's about the deed. It's not about the what. It's about the how. How do we live our lives in a way that brings us back into the experience of Abba Father, brings us back into the experience of love relationships with each other? It's not about codified belief to Jesus. It's about a way of living in awareness of God's presence. It's about acting in tandem with God's presence. That is what makes all the difference. He said, hey, they're going to know you're my followers by your love, not by anything else. And this last commandment I give you is just love each other as I have loved you. What are the greatest commandments, Lord? Love God with your whole heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. It was all about that. It's about the way that we live. It's the way that we choose. That's what's going on. Now, Jesus was trained as a Jew. He always kept the written practice. The written law was never broken by Jesus. You can scour the Gospels, you won't ever find it happening. What he always was breaking and what intentionally he diverged from was the unwritten, the oral tradition of the elders, of the Pharisees specifically. That he was breaking all the time because they were using that oral tradition often to supplant the actual intent of the written law. And they were using it to gain their own power over the people. And this is what he was trying to break down. For every single person that he was talking to, Jesus was trying to make their convictions personal, make their theology personal, make their understanding personal. It didn't need to be filtered through the Pharisees. It didn't need to be filtered through that understanding of how they needed to keep the law. That's not what this was about. He taught out of his own conviction that diverged from the institution of his religion at the time. He was at odds with the establishment, of course. He was overturning their tables left and right, and finally it got him killed. But that's what he was about. And whether it's orthodoxy or whether it's orthopraxy, either one is going to mean nothing to any one of us if it remains institutional. It must become personal again in each of our hearts. It needs to become what we can say we are convinced of, down to our socks. It is what is animating to us, that essence that we talked about, that Dhamma at communion this morning. What animates Jesus, what is essentially him, what informs his choices to bring that into ourselves and have it do the same thing. This is what he's talking about. Jesus' theology, quote unquote, his praxis always points to God, points to his Abba. It never points to itself. It never becomes an end in itself. And that is so important to understand. Again, from the fifth way, theology is not an end in itself. It's a process of training the mind to accept a certain concept about God, to mentally assent to that concept. It's a way of clearing a path to belief. But belief is not an end in itself either. In the New Testament, the Aramaic word for believe is etamen, and for faith, haimanuta. Both of these words contain all the meanings associated with our concepts of belief, faith, and trust, all present simultaneously in each Aramaic word. Whenever Yeshua speaks of believing or having faith, what he's really driving at is trust. Confidence, firmness, integrity between thought and action, living and choosing as if something were already true. Try substituting trust for faith or belief wherever you find those words in the New Testament and see how it deepens the message. In fact, etamen is related by root to the Hebrew word amen, which is also an affirmation of confidence and trust. Far from being an end in itself, belief is merely the first step in the journey to trust. Belief allows the mind to accept and assent. When belief deepens, the mind allows the body to take action consistent with the belief. Belief that has become action is called faith. Faith without works is dead, as James wrote. And when faith deepens through repeated experience of the trustworthiness of God, it becomes trust. The confidence that holds fast even when the circumstances of life seem to contradict the belief with which we started. Belief deepening to faith is the only means by which we can experience trust. And trust is the only means by which we can transform our lives from a base of fear to a base of love. Because only trust allows us to see beyond our circumstances and take the risk that our fear would normally abort. Once we arrive at trust, we will come out of our personal experience of God. Our trust, there is no other way to learn such a thing, because such a thing is not transferable between humans. We may find ourselves lined up with someone else's conceptions, but we all must arrive under our own steam. We must move beyond both the carrot and the stick, right? Reward and punishment concepts of a legal understanding of a relationship with God. And we must move beyond the institutional and received thought and practice that is just hearsay to us, that has not become personal, and take it all the way to that personal conviction, which means we have to risk something of value and find that it comes back to us before we can actually trust it. And that trust will be unprovable to everyone except ourselves. That's the beauty. That's the rub at the same time. We can't prove this to anybody else, but we will have proven it to ourselves. That's what a conviction is, after all, right? And all of this is really dangerous. It appears dangerous. It feels dangerous. Leaving the security of the institution, leaving the herd, leaving the groupthink, you think that's easy? Jesus shows us what that's like. Take a look, and this is, he'll put it up, Alex will put it up, and it's also in our handouts at Matthew 21, starting at verse 23. When Jesus enters the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people come to him while he's teaching, and they say, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Now, what are these things that they're talking about? Well, it was overturning the tables in the temple just a little bit before. You know, they didn't like that very much. By what authority are you doing these things? Who gives you the right to come into the temple and overturn these? Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one thing." Isn't this perfect? Just like Jesus. Ask a question. What does he do right back? Ask you a question back. And then he's going to tell him a story. He's going to give him a twofer. "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things." Ah, I love the way he sets these things up. He's a genius at the repartee, isn't he? "The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" Okay, they were trying to put him on the horns of a dilemma. What does he do? He puts them right back on the horns of the dilemma. And look at the way that they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." And answering Jesus, he said, "We do not know." Good answer. Jesus also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." But he continues, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first one and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not,' but afterwards regretted it and went. The man came to the second son and said the same thing, and he answered, 'I will, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards, so as to believe him." You cannot say that Jesus does not have chutzpah. And that was not the first word that came to mind. He just says it. Oh my gosh. Think of what it would take for him, a backwoods carpenter from Galilee. They looked at Galilee like we would look at, I don't know, name the raunchiest place, the most backwoods place, East LA, Appalachia, you know. That's the way they looked at the Galilee. And here comes this guy, and he says that to them. in the temple, in their own inner sanctum, on their feet. Oh my gosh, this is Jesus, the boldness of him. What is he doing? No, he's signing his own death warrant. That's one thing he's doing. But the other thing he's doing is he's overturning the tables. He's killing their trees. He's exposing the bankruptcy of their system. They're trying to crucify him verbally. They're trying to destroy his credibility and his power with the people. But he always turns it around and exposes the bankruptcy of their position. He's showing the gulf between the institutional belief and practice that they have held up to such a high degree that it eclipses everything else, and always driving it to the actual living relationship that their faith is supposed to be about. The Jewish system had become a completely closed loop, an end in itself by the time Jesus comes on the scene, as if righteousness and justification before God were wholly contained in the ritual and the law of their practice, instead of the ritual and the law pointing and guiding them toward the love and the presence and the relationship that it was supposed to do in the first place. But it's dangerous to leave the fold in the groupthink, obviously, right? This is what gets you in a lot of trouble. But the Jewish tradition became an end in itself and no longer pointed to God, no longer pointed to the Father, didn't even point to just decent human relationship. It no longer fulfilled the intent of the law. It no longer nourished the people. That's the image of the fig tree, right? The Pharisees were obsessed with their authority and with their institution that provided that authority. Jesus was providing the shock to the system. Jesus was overturning the tables of old thinking and killing the tree of unfruitful action in his own system. And just like those two sons that he gave the example, it doesn't matter what we say we believe. What we do with that belief is everything. What we do with our conviction is everything. And taking it further, it doesn't even matter what we do. If what we do we've done for fear or done for some sort of reward, like the temple practice becoming a den of thieves, it no longer points back to the God that instituted the expression in the first place. That experience that initially the Jewish people had with their God, that was expressed in their law, expressed in their ritual, expressed in their temple system, was no longer pointing to God. And God would say, I never knew you. You could be the best Jew in the world, but I never knew you because you never broke through into relationship with me. The kingdom is within. Jesus says this over and over again. It's about a transformation of heart from which then flows the thoughts and the deeds that will be in concert with God's will. There is no transformation of us until our theology and our belief becomes personal, becomes our own personal conviction. And that is not going to happen until we overturn the tables of our own establish system, even if it's just the thoughts in our head, the habitual thought patterns, so that we can then see this next spiritual insight that is possible, the deeper meaning that is inherent in every moment, but hidden because of the filter of what we think we know. How do we know if our theology is becoming personal? How do we know if it has touched the kingdom within each one of us? Ironically, you'll know that your conviction is deep when you're no longer offended by anyone else's conviction or belief. When you're no longer threatened by someone else's conviction or belief. When you don't need others to agree with your conviction anymore. When you can let go of defending your convictions and let others believe what they want to believe or need to believe, then you know your conviction is deep. It doesn't need all of that apparatus anymore. Our theology is personal and our convictions are deep only after we've overturned the tables of the status quo in our own lives, killed the unproductive trees, those actions that have become meaningless, and then see what's left standing around us. And we must give ourselves permission to overturn those tables and kill those trees, because let me tell you, it's not going to be given. Not by any institution, not by any power structure. You will not be given permission. You need to take permission. And the beautiful thing is, you have Jesus' permission to do so. It's what he was all about, is giving the people permission to look in a different direction than the one that had become unnourishing. This is what Lent can represent to us if we let it. It can give us the time. It can give us the structure. It can give us the permission to overturn the tables that need to be overturned in our lives and kill those trees that are no longer feeding us, so that we can see what is really there. And finally, I want to read just a little, it's one more passage from the Fifth Way, but it's also a quote, and you can see it in your inserts. The Chinese philosopher Chuang Tzu, he said, "The purpose of a fish trap is to catch fish. Once the fish are caught, the trap is forgotten. The purpose of a rabbit snare is to catch a rabbit. Once a rabbit is caught, the snare is forgotten. The purpose of words is to convey ideas. And once the ideas are grasped, the words are forgotten. Show me a man who has forgotten words. He is the one I want to talk to." I love that. Think about what it is saying. I took it a step further. The purpose of theology is to catch God, to get us to the point of falling back into his embrace and experiencing who he really is and not who we might imagine him to be. And once God is caught, the theology can be forgotten. Where can I find a person who has forgotten theology? That's the person I want to worship with. How set is your mind? Ask yourself, how certain are you of the details of your theology? And where did it come from? Is your certainty just another shield against the fear of really falling backward into God's embrace? Then you've got some tables to overturn in your life. Think about it. When you've memorized the address or the phone number, you can burn the little slip of paper, right? When law has been internalized and written on our hearts, then we can forget the rules. Don't need them anymore. Heaven and earth have passed away in our hearts, have merged together and become one thing. And when theology becomes personal conviction, then we can meet God without a middleman. Don't need that anymore. We can meet God without even thinking about it. We don't need the words and the apparatus of theology once the convictions have become personal, because then kingdom has become real in us. But first, we got to venture out into the dangerous territory beyond our tables and beyond our trees. Let's pray. Father, we're getting close to halfway through Lent already. Take us where you want us to go, Lord. We don't exactly know where that is ourselves. And so we're going to trust you that if we show up to certain things that we have purpose to do, that you will lead us, that you will guide us, that you will make things known to us in some way, that certain steps will seem right. Help us to trust that still small voice of yours that never intrudes, that is never overbearing, but help us to hear it and trust it and follow it and see what we see, learn what we learn, experience what we experience, and see where it takes us in our relationship with you and each other. Thank you, Lord, for everything that you do for us every moment. Never let us forget, we can only love because you loved us first. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.